Good morning, everyone, and welcome again to the Covenant of Peace Bible study. We are going over the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation, and we are on step 9, which is referred to as justification. Now, we started this last week. Brother Blair has made a bunch of changes to the handout, so we're going to back up to the very beginning. Not quite the whole beginning, but we're going to back up quite a bit and kind of start over and hit some of the highlights and then go over the stuff that he's added in. So let's start on page 2. We'll be starting on page 2. But before we start, Claude's got a mic. Claude, would you please open us with a word of prayer? Got to hold it down until light comes on.
Precious Lord, we're so thankful, God, that we can gather here and, Lord, look at your word and examine it and, Lord, try to understand it, dear God. And we pray that you would illuminate it. And help us, dear God, to see, Lord, what we need in it, dear God, to draw closer to you, to be better servants, and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, on page 2, we have a definition of the word justification as it pertains to Scripture. And so last week, we read a bunch of quotes from many famous people of the faith. John Bunyan, John Calvin, A.W. Pink, Spurgeon, Martin Luther, and even some more modern ones, R.C. Sproul. And they're all talking about the justification. So let's look at what justification is defined as. The sovereign act of God whereby he graciously pardons all sin and declares the guilty sinner to be just or righteous, even though he isn't. This act is appropriated to the individual sinner by belief and trust in Jesus and in the finished work of Jesus alone. And a turning away or a repentance of the individual sin and is entirely separate from all godly works that the individual does. So this is something done entirely by God. This is nothing we do to earn justification, nothing we do to achieve justification. It's not like we can go into training and get better and better and better until we're at a justification. Or we can go out and build hospitals around the world and therefore we get paid justification. So this is something that is, just like all the other steps of salvation, is a gift from God. Justification is what most people are talking about when they say they were saved on a certain date. In actuality, they were justified, which is merely a part or a step of the overall truth about salvation. But what we must understand is that this justification always follows after regeneration or being born again, and always includes both faith and repentance. So the formula goes like this. Regeneration precedes justification, or being born again comes before being forgiven and made righteous. Now, how can this be true? Because in order to be justified or made righteous, an already born-again person must do two things. He must repent and believe. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, there are none who seek God, no, not one. So, how can you repent and believe if you're not seeking God in the first place? But you have to do this. So the only way to do that is if you have already been given a new heart by God. So the repent and believe is a response. It's not a work. It's a response. It's almost like a flinch when somebody pokes you with a pin. It's you can't help it. You got to do it. So you have to repent and believe, but you can do neither one until you're given new spiritual life, which is what being regenerated or being born again gives to the elected sinner. We must remember that a lost person can't believe, nor can he repent, unless the Spirit of God gives him both the power and the desire to do so. So God must grant repentance, or else nobody would ever turn from their sins. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26?
Everything you said sounds like we're just in a hopeless state.
It does, doesn't it?
The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
So look at verse 25 again. It says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. So we are to correct those who are in opposition. We are to, when we approach those who are lost, you try to be kind, you don't quarrel, but you do correct them. You do point out where they are wrong. So it is, and what's one of the first things that the lost tend to say when you tell them they're doing something wrong? Yeah, you're being judgmental, or don't judge me, or what do they? They quote the Bible, don't they? Which verse do they quote?
Judge not that ye be not judged.
So you're not supposed to judge me. The Bible says so. But here it says, is very clearly, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. So you have to approach them with the hope that God will give them repentance. And we also need for God to give us the gift of saving faith in order that we might believe. And who else has got a mic? Sister Terry, would you please read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast.
So, you're saved through grace, or you're saved by grace through a faith that is a gift of God. But why does God have to sovereignly and graciously give to us or grant to us both faith and repentance? Because Adam lost both of these things in the fall, and we inherited his fallen nature at the moment of conception. The step of regeneration, or being born again, or the receiving of a new spiritual life, restores both of those necessary qualities or abilities to the believer. So that was step seven. We're on step nine now, but that was step seven back then. He's reminding you that this is one of the things that has to happen even before we get to the point of justification. And now we're fixing to go over a bunch of stuff that Blair has added since last week. So this is going to be some new stuff here. And by individually utilizing the gift of saving faith and believing, and by utilizing the gift of repentance and turning away from sin, the believer enters into the ninth step of salvation and is forever justified. And it is in justification where all of God's wrath against the individual is turned away from that individual forever. So based on this definition, we can see here that justification involves two things: forgiveness and righteousness. Forgiveness. So let's look at what that's talking about. We need to have all of our sins that we have already committed forgiven, or we have no hope of eternal life. But we also need to have all of the sins that we're committing now, as well as those sins we haven't even committed yet, forgiven as well. Justification does that. But how shall such a righteous God ever set his affection on sinners like us who have repeatedly scorned his perfections? The wonder of the biblical gospel is that in God's divine righteousness lies also the very foundation of our salvation. You see, the infinite regard that the Father has for the Son makes it possible for me, a wicked sinner, to be loved and accepted in the Son, because in Jesus' death He vindicated the worth and the glory of His Father. So because of Jesus and His finished work, we can now pray with new understanding the prayer of the psalmist, Brother Claude, in Psalm 25, verse 11.
For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
So what is namesake? God's namesake, what does that mean?
Yeah, His name is put out there for everybody to see when you stand there. So He's going to honor His namesake in forgiving you of your sins.
Right.
Because you are aligning yourself with God.
But when we say somebody has a good name, or somebody you're doing something for your namesake, what is your name? Reputation? Who you are, so your attributes, your characters, your characteristics, your character, your worth, all of these things are all wrapped up in your name, in who you are. So when somebody's talking about a person, a lot of times they use adjectives to describe this person. When we talk about God, we talk about His characteristics and His attributes, and we use these words that say like omnipotent or omniscient. He's good. God is love. So when you're talking about who they are, how they act, what kind of person they are, all that sort of thing. So the psalmist is saying here, for Your name's sake, O Lord. So, God, for Your name's sake, for Your reputation, for Your character, for who You are, pardon my iniquity. So, he's not relying on anything that He's done. He's not relying on anything any other person has done. He's relying on who God is to have his sins forgiven. This understanding that we receive in the new birth is that because of Jesus and His finished work, instead of only praying, for Your name's sake, pardon my guilt, now we pray, for Jesus' name's sake, O God, pardon my guilt. And the Apostle John wrote to us, Sister Charlotte, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12.
I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake.
And he was talking about Jesus, so Jesus' name's sake. Now, how can we use Jesus' name's sake in place of God's? Unless He is God, right? Unless Jesus is God. So, we have to remember that. The Lord Christ has now atoned for sin and vindicated the Father's honor, so that all of our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And that includes the sins we committed before we were justified, the sins we are committing right now, and the sins we will commit in the future. But we always must maintain that God is perfectly righteous. And that means that He does not and cannot merely sweep sin under the rug. If a sinner goes free, someone has to die to vindicate the infinite worth of God's glory that the sinner defamed with his sin. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Therefore, the Old Testament phrase, for Your name's sake, O Lord, and the New Testament truth, for Jesus' name's sake, are the same. And that is why we pray with confidence for forgiveness. It talks here about Jesus, or God is perfectly righteous. That means God was always righteous. There was never a time when He wasn't righteous. He's been righteous from before time. And He is still righteous and He will always be righteous. So that means He is always obedient to who He is. Righteousness is obedience to God. So He is always true to His own self, true to His own nature, His own character. We, on the other hand, not so much, right? We can't even be true to what we believe, much less what God tells us to believe. You know, it's, you know, I would never do something like that. And then you go and do something like that. You know, because that's not who I am. And yet, so many of us, you know, do things that we say we shouldn't do. So we can't even be true to ourselves, much less true to God's laws and God's word and God's commands. And plus, we start out in a hole because we are conceived in sin and born in iniquity. So we start off already not righteous. And if you're not righteous for any one instant, then you're not righteous. So you have to start out righteous from the beginning and stay righteous the whole time. So we can't gain eternal righteousness. We can't attain the righteousness that God has on our own. Nothing we can do. And then it says that someone has to die to vindicate the infinite worth of God's glory that the sinner defamed with his sin. Now, we can't actually do anything that damages God's glory. We can insult it. We can say bad things about God's glory. We can act in ways that are contrary to God's glory. We can't actually do anything to affect His glory in any way. His glory is perfectly fine no matter what we do. But even insulting His glory is worthy of condemnation. So we need forgiveness. So anytime we sin, we have insulted His glory and we need forgiveness. Now let's get into righteousness. So we have to have that righteousness. But even though our sins have been forgiven, we still have not become righteous. Righteousness has to do with obedience, not forgiveness. So in order to enter to heaven, we also need to have righteousness added to our own personal accomplishments. And may I add, we have to have perfect righteousness. You don't get into heaven with flawed righteousness. And if it's flawed, it's not really righteousness, is it? No. So there's, you know, our rights, any little bit of righteousness we might have is of no use in terms of salvation. We ain't getting there on our own. So we have to have a righteousness added to ourselves, or we would not be able to stand in God's presence, even though we have been forgiven. So we have to have a righteousness as well as being forgiven. And knowing what is right, God does not consult any authority that is higher than Himself. In the book of Job, what does He say? You know, who was there to counsel me? You know, were you there, Job, to tell me anything? To give me any information that I did not already know? So he does not consult any authority that is higher than Himself. God's own value or worth is the ultimate value in the universe. Therefore, for God to do what is right means acting in a way that accords with this ultimate value. The righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that He has in what is supremely valuable, namely His own perfections and worth. And if God were ever to act contrary to this eternal passion for His own perfections, God would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater. And Blair's talking about zeal and joy and pleasure and passion. And these are not words, again, that flow from me, right? It's not part of my normal vocabulary. So I struggle with some of these definitions here. I have a hard time really grasping this sometimes because I'm not, you know, I don't jump around happy, happy, joy, joy on, you know, through the day, you know, it's not me. Terry says, I've never done that. That's not who I am. And passion is not a word that I really think of real very much either. So it's a, you know, I don't see it. Everybody else seems to think that I'm passionate, but anyway, it's hard to apply these things to myself. You know, it's I struggle with it. but God, I have to mostly approach from a sort of a, I have to analyze everything. I'm an analyzing guy. So God is not only the most perfect thing in the universe, He's the most perfect thing within or without the universe, right? Because He existed before the universe, before He created the universe. So He is the most perfect thing that ever existed. He is the most pure, the most valuable, the thing of the greatest worth. He has all the knowledge. He has all knowledge. And so it is right and correct for God to value God, because that is the only thing of any true value that ever existed. So God values God more than anything else. And that's right. It is correct for Him to value God more than anything else. And we're supposed to do that too. We don't do it so much, but we're supposed to do that too. So when it talks about His zeal and joy and pleasure that He has for His own perfections and worth, it is right and proper and correct for Him to do that. But righteousness has to do with God taking us to that next step and giving us something or adding something to our lives that we haven't earned, namely that spotless righteousness. So now we're gonna need justification. Justification is what we get when that righteousness is added to us. So the main need for justification is that we are all sinful, and part of what it means to be sinful is that we are also unrighteous. And the end result of a person being both sinful and unrighteous is eternal damnation. And that means that wicked rebels, becoming righteous or obedient to the commands of God, is one of the main goals in biblical salvation. You see, God Himself is perfectly righteous. And in order for us to live in the presence of God forever, a guilty sinner must become just as righteous as God. You can't stand in His presence without being just as righteous as He is. Well, we can't do that. So not only do we need to be forgiven, we need to be made righteous. And this is why that modern church's mantra of accept Jesus in your heart is so misleading and destructive. It completely leaves out both repentance and righteousness. And so many of the churches in America today, and probably all around the world, they're using phrases like that, accept Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? Does that mean you fold out the sleeper sofa and make a little room for Him? And say, okay, Jesus, come and stay with us for a while. You know, come stay in my heart for a little while.
Yeah.
I'm accepting Him. I'm going to let Jesus come stay with me. You know, I'll give Him the sleeper sofa. You know, and I'll let Him stay with me. Jesus can sleep over, you know. that to me is what accepting Him into your heart is saying. Cause they don't go any further than that, do they? They don't tell you about the repent and turning away from the sins. They don't tell you about any of that other stuff. They don't demand that you stop living the way you were living. So, it's very deceptive. And it completely leaves out the repentance and the righteousness. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I was 12, I went to a Billy Graham crusade and Tiger Stadium at LSU. So me and 75,000 of my closest friends all sat up there and listened to Billy Graham speak. And then George Beverly Shea got up there and started singing Just As I Am. And we were told to raise our hands. You know, and if we raised our hands, we were saved, right? We accepted Jesus into our hearts. You know, and Billy Graham, I guess, I have to believe that Billy Graham was doing what he thought was right, doing the best he could. I'm not trying to knock Billy Graham. I'm just saying that, you know, that's all it was. Raise your hand, you know, while they're singing the song, and if you raise your hand, you're saved. You've accepted Jesus. Yeah, it was pretty easy. But then there's no sermon after that about how to repent and turn from your sins either, is it? So it gets better. You think I'd be saved because I did that, but then I had gone down and I was in I was down on the ramp to leave the field, and I was standing there when Billy Graham left. And I'm 12 years old. I stood up there and I stuck my hand out and he shook my hand. So not only did I raise my hand during the song, I shook Billy Graham's hand. I should have been saved, right?
You had the official handshake.
That's right. I got the official handshake. You know, I should have been saved. But let me tell you, it didn't take. It didn't work that way. It didn't take at 12 years old. I can promise you that. So let's see why we don't get saved just by accepting Jesus into our hearts. So how do guilty, wicked, and evil people become righteous? Well, the law of God promises righteousness to everyone who obeys it. But there's a kicker. We have to obey the law of God perfectly and continuously from the very instant we come into this world. In thought, word, deed, and attitude. And we got to do all that with joy. We have to obey with joy. So you got a thought, word, deed, attitude 24 hours a day for your entire life and be joyful about it the whole time. So how's that going to work for us, right? So why don't we just obey the law perfectly and continuously and become righteous? So now first, the Bible shows us and makes it very clear that there is absolutely nothing wrong with God's law. So, Sister Terry, if you would read Romans chapter 7, verse 12, please.
So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
There's no flaw in the law. God laid that law out. But there's a problem. So why don't we just obey the law and become righteous? Because we can't. The problem with, the problem with having the law is not that there's anything wrong with the law itself. The problem with having the law of God is us. We're the flaw. We're the broken part. And so the law is perfect and fine and there's nothing wrong with it. But we are flawed, and so we are unable to keep the law perfectly and continuously. So the failure is not due to a lack of desire to be perfectly holy. Lots of us want to obey God. Most of the time. Most of the time. We're doing our best most of the time. So we want to obey God. The failure is due to the weakness of our flesh. So obeying God's law perfectly and continuously is not hard or difficult. No, complete and ongoing obedience to God's law is impossible. We are unable to obey the law perfectly and continuously. It's impossible for us to do so. But doesn't God realize that we simply can't obey His law perfectly? Yeah, He does. And will He not then give us credit if we are at least trying to do good? No, He won't. And will He not then give us credit if we are if we fail to keep all of God's laws perfectly and continuously? We remain nothing but guilty sinners. And guilty sinners deserve nothing but eternal damnation. And the half-brother of Jesus wrote this in his epistle, Brother Claude, in James chapter 2, verse 10.
For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all.
That's right. So all you got to do is break one little bit of the law, you've broken the law. And if you've broken the law, you're a criminal. Period. So that means that every time you go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit out there, you've broken the law. I'm preaching to myself, let me tell you. I'm preaching to myself. That right foot of mine is real heavy for some reason. And so we have to be aware of that. That if you break one point of the law, you've broken the law. And you're a criminal or a sinner, as the case may be. Excuse me. And that puts us in the worst of all possible positions. The very thing we are commanded to be is the very thing we cannot accomplish. We are commanded to be just as righteous as God Himself. Yet it is impossible for any human being to obey God's law perfectly and continuously. And the frightening aspect of this is that God has promised horrific punishment to those who are not righteous. Not merely unforgiven, not perfectly righteous. You get horrific punishment. And there's a whole lot of churches out there that don't want to talk about this part. They don't want to talk about the bad stuff. People just want to hear the good, happy stuff. You know, I want to feel good when I leave church. I don't want to feel bad or guilty. Right? So there's a lot of churches that won't preach this. The punishment must fit the crime. And so Blair lays out an example here. He says, suppose a person is keeping all of God's law perfectly and continuously, which, of course, we know nobody can do. And yet, for just 5 seconds, he has a covetous thought. Now, keep in mind, this fictitious person didn't actually do anything. He simply had a sinful thought. For God to cast this person into the flames of hell seems to be a gross overreaction on God's part. Doesn't God give him credit for at least trying to be righteous? No. And here's why. Remember how God has set up salvation. And Sister Charlotte, we're back to you. And let's read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 again.
For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So God has established salvation in such a way that no human can earn it or deserve it or be entitled to it based on anything that human has done for himself. God set it up like this. Salvation is wholly by the grace of God and is appropriated to each person wholly through the gift of saving faith. And then Paul went on to say that the faith that salvation is through is not inherent to the individual. So the faith doesn't even come from within us. Paul said it is the gift of God. And just in case people would read Paul's epistle later and might not understand this, he went on to add that little part afterwards. He says that the salvation is not as a result of works so that anyone can boast. So you've got no bragging rights on anything that results in your salvation. And the way this was written originally in the Greek, we can say that Paul meant the salvation was not the result of any humanly engineered works. None. Not even good religious works, like partaking of the sacraments. So you can go to church every Sunday. You can go to one of those churches. I didn't say that right. You can go to a church that serves communion every Sunday. I'm not saying that's wrong or right. I'm just saying if you go to a church that serves communion, and you can take communion every Sunday. And there's a lot of Catholics that go to Mass two or three times a week and take communion at these Masses two or three times a week. See, you can be taking communion all the time. And what's one of the other works? There's communion, prayer, and baptism, right? Baptism. How many times you got to get baptized? You know? So you can be doing all these things. So it's not humanly engineered works. It's nothing you do. It doesn't matter if it's religious works. It doesn't matter if it's just simply good works in human terms. Like I said, you go around the world building hospitals. It's not going to be enough. So any of the sacraments, you can be doing the sacraments. You can be doing other good things. You're mowing your neighbor's lawn every week, all this kind of stuff. It's not going to be enough. So salvation is entirely by the grace of God alone, and it is appropriated to each individual through the gift of saving faith alone. And now, so that begs the question, why did God set it up this way? Why exclude all human effort, even very sincere effort, to earn salvation? And the next phrase tells us, so that no one can boast. All the credit belongs to God. So if we try to take even a little tiny bit of credit, we are trying to steal from God. And if we're trying to steal from God, we're saying that we have to add something to God. We have to give God something, because He can't do it. He can't do all of it. So that no one can boast. Who can boast? God. God's the only one who can boast. Now, why is this an issue with God? Why does God go to great lengths to eliminate all humanly engineered works to earn salvation? Doesn't the Bible command us to do good works? It certainly does. In fact, the very next verse, after the one we just read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I memorized when I was a teenager, I memorized verses 2, 8, and 9, but I never memorized verse 10. That one was never taught to me very much. So, when you read verse 10, it kind of makes it brings some other aspects into this, doesn't it? So, Sister Terry, would you please read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10?
For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here the apostle was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say that we are created in Jesus for good works. So verse 9 says that not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then Paul turns around and says, but we're created for good works. And we are commanded to do them. So how do we reconcile this? So verse 9 is talking about how sinners are saved in the first place, while verse 10 is talking about what saved people should be doing after they have already been saved. So it's two sides of salvation. One is before salvation, and the other is after salvation. But why is it wrong to try to do enough good works to earn salvation? Isn't God pleased with us doing good works? Yes, but only after we have already been saved. Why? Because us trying to earn salvation by what we do for ourselves engenders our boasting, which tries to rob God of the glory that only He is entitled to. Now, we can't actually take any of His glory. We can't steal any of His glory. We can try to. But we can try to steal His credit.
You look in that second little part of verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So there's been a work done on you.
Yes.
Between you trying to earn your own salvation and after the Lord Jesus has created us, or we have been regenerated and justified and all that.
Right. We have been made a new person.
We've been created anew.
Yes.
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ. That's correct. So we're trying to rob God of His glory. We say, well, we got to do something. We have to try and earn some of these works. Then we're trying to get a little bit of the credit. And if we do something, anything that causes us to earn salvation, then by rights we are entitled to that much of the glory. So if God did 99% and we only did 1%, we're still entitled to that 1% of the glory. And the Bible makes it very clear. Nothing we did earned us any of this. And so if we were entitled to that 1%, and God said, all the glory is mine, then He's stealing glory from us. And that would make Him a thief. And God can't be a thief. So we must understand that God does not get the glory merely because we choose to give it to Him. God is not glorified because we simply say, I give you all the glory. No, God gets the glory because God did the work and is entitled to the glory. And we are simply recipients of the grace and the gift of faith that God chose to bless us with. We neither worked for it nor did we earn it. And since God did all the work, He is entitled to all the glory. And our boasting is an attempt that we make to rob God of the glory only He is entitled to, and so is therefore sin. Any effort by anyone for any reason to boast in anything we supposedly did to earn salvation is blatant rebellion and celestial high treason. And so, if you are trying to rob from the most perfect being that ever existed, if you are trying to steal credit from Him, if you are insulting what He's done by saying, in effect, He didn't do enough and I have to do something, then if you insulted an eternal, perfect being, the greatest being to ever exist, what is the penalty for that? Shouldn't the penalty be an eternal penalty for insulting the eternal God? God loves to be glorified by His creation. And that isn't some mental defect on God's part. It is correct and proper that the deity who did all the work should receive all the glory. And so God does not take too kindly when a creature of the dust tries to usurp authority over Him and steal some of the glory. So all who are saved the same way, by grace and through faith, to the sole glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we got into a pretty good discussion about what does God's glory mean? What is the definition of His glory? And we talked about that. So the Bible also says that man has a glory, and women have a glory. And so there is a glory to us, but it is a human glory. There's no deity involved in any glory we have. And one of the glories of a woman is her beauty, and then she has a crowning glory, which is her hair. And yet, that not going to get you to heaven. One of the glories of men is either strength or determination. Glory. One of the glories of people is their smarts. And so when you talk about other people and you use adjectives to describe them, you are describing their glory, their characteristics, who they are. So when we call Sister Beulah the Energizer Bunny, we're talking about her character, her personality, who she is, what she does, how she acts. Because she just keeps going and going and going. and she's always doing for people. She's always doing for other people. So we're complimenting Beulah when we call her the Energizer Bunny. And so that's her glory. But that's not a glory that will get you any salvation. So when we talk about God's glory, He's entitled to all the glory because He did all the work. All that happened is a result of who God is. His character, His nature, His attributes, all of this sort of thing. So He's entitled to all the glory. So any boast that we might do is an attempt that we make to rob God of His glory. And it's sin and high treason. God loves to be glorified by His creation. And the heavens tell of God's glory. Psalm 25, I think it is. I don't swear to it. 19 maybe? Psalm 19, yeah. Psalm 19. The heavens tell of His glory. We also know that God's glory has a physical aspect to it. In Luke, in the story of the birth of Christ, the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, and what did it say about Him? And the glory of the Lord shone around Him. So God's glory has a visible aspect to it. There's a Bible dictionary called Vine's Dictionary, and one of the definitions that he gives in for glory is the beauty of His Spirit. God's glory is the beauty of His Spirit. All right, now I lost my place. Hang on. Yeah. Okay, so God loves to be glorified by His creation, and that isn't some mental defect on God's part. It is correct and proper that the deity who did all the work should receive all the glory. And so God does not take it too kindly when a creature of the dust tries to usurp Him. And so by grace and through faith to the, we are saved, all saved the same way, by grace and through faith to the sole glory of the Lord Christ. But not only does that kind of blatant rebellion, when we try to get some of the glory for ourselves, it wages war against God. All of our sins do the same thing. Sin draws attention to itself and says, I am more glorious and important than God. I bring more joy and more satisfaction to people than God. I am wiser and more beautiful than God. And that is why humans choose to engage in me and embrace me. How did Satan tempt Eve in the garden? What did he tell her about the apple? Make her wise and make her like God. So he was working on that aspect of it. And so that's what she heard. She heard this thing saying, you'll be wise like God and you will be like God. You will know all the things that God knows. And so it's saying that I'm better than God. Sin's saying I'm better than God. So in our fictitious example of the man who obeyed perfectly except for that 5 seconds, well, he embraced a sin that dishonored God. He engaged in a sin that usurped authority over God. He enjoyed a sin that robbed God of the glory that only God is entitled to. So what is the punishment? How should God respond to someone who tried to steal His glory? How should God respond to a sin that tried to rob God of His rightful place? How should God respond to someone who delighted in God being diminished or ignored? There is only one correct response: eternal damnation. Because if God did not damn that attempt at pushing God off His throne, He would be saying that it was okay. He'd be agreeing with us. It wasn't really that big a deal. By letting that sin go and not damning it, God would be agreeing with Satan that God in His glory is really not the ultimate delight of the universe. And yet, unless this person is saved at some point down the road, he will scream in the flames of hellfire through all of eternity. And curious minds, unsaved minds would ask why. Why does God's punishment for sin seem so harsh? And why is God so angry about sin? Now, I have a family member who doesn't want to hear anything about hell. I don't want to hear any of the bad stuff. I want to hear the good stuff. I want to be happy. Hearing about hell and the fact that I might go to hell, that makes me feel bad, and I don't want to feel bad. So she goes to a church that mostly tells you how to be happy. Tells you to be happy with God. Now keep in mind that the reason people think that this way is not because God is mean or cruel or that He overreacts. They think this way because they either do not know what the Bible teaches about sin and the glory of God, or they don't believe it. And this lack of understanding of how radical and total the fall of man really is truly the embarrassment of our age. Because this is in the church. This is the teachings in the church. After the church has been on the earth now for 2,000 years, statements are made all the time by people in the church concerning salvation that shows an amazing lack of understanding that what all happened when Adam fell. So, the fall was radical and dramatic and affected every one of us. Every one of us. And there's a lot of churches that don't even talk about the fall of Adam, the fall of mankind. One glaring lack that exists in far too many churches in our time is the truth that God loves God perfectly, continuously, and totally. And again, I emphasize, it is correct for God to love God perfectly, continuously, and totally. Because God is the only thing worthy of that love. And the Bible goes on to teach that there's nothing that God loves more than Himself. Now that would be weird or even sinful if we were to talk about man. If we were to say Jody loves himself more than anything else in the world, loves himself more than God, and then we ask Jody, so how perfect are you, Jody? He might have a slightly different answer than what God would have. And I know I'm far from perfect, and so I don't see myself as being all that lovable a lot of the time. But God is perfect. God is always lovable. So if a man loved himself as much or even to the same degree that he loved God, that person would be in idolatry. If a man elevates himself up to the same level of love as God deserves, then he's worshiping man. He's worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We aren't talking about man. We're talking about God, who alone is the single most important, valuable, glorious, and lovable being in the universe. So it is correct and it is right for us to love God the way that God moved on Moses to say in Deuteronomy, Brother Claude, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates.
So, look at these things that they are. Says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So we are to put these words in our heart. We are to memorize them. We are to live by them. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you're walking by the way. So when you're working with the guy next to you, you need to be talking about them. When you're walking down the road with somebody, you need to be talking about them. When you lie down and when you rise up, there should be the last things on your mouth and the first things in your mouth. The words of God, the commands of God, the worship of God. Now, the Pharisees took verse 8 and kind of went overboard, didn't they? So, it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. So they had that little thing that would hold a scripture in it that was attached to their hand. They had that little box that they would wear on their forehead that had a little tiny scroll in it with some scripture in it. And so they had it as a frontal on their forehead. But perhaps that means that it should be in the front of your mind at all times. The words of God should always be on the forefront of your mind, what you're thinking about, how you're acting and behaving, what your hand is doing. Is your hand doing things that are glorifying God, or is your hand doing something that's not? Because of our fallen flesh, all we can offer God is shallow and temporary love that rises to the surface on occasion and by times. So the bottom line is that no human obeys God perfectly and continuously, meaning that no human being loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And I was having a discussion with Brother Chad here last night, and I was talking about that loving God with your heart, because I'm a logic guy. And I was trained in logic in the Air Force, you know, and worked on lasers and radars and stuff like that. Was considered a worldwide expert in a certain type of radar. And people from all over the world would call me when they were having trouble with their radars. And so it's all analyzing. I diagram it and get it out and look at the schematics, and they would describe to me what's wrong with the radar, what it's doing or what it's not doing, and I would analyze it and figure it out and tell them, okay, it's probably this part right here. And they go replace that part, and most of the time I'd be right. Not always, but most of the time I'd be right. And say, oh, it's working now. All right, good job. Same with a type of laser that the Air Force had. And so I want to analyze every little thing. I want the diagrams, you know. I want to take the scriptures and get all the diagrams out, you know. And so when it talks about loving God with all your heart, I have trouble with that one, because to me that sounds like emotion. And there's no logic and there's no analyzing. So we're just talking to Brother Chad about that. And he said something to me that think is going to help. He was telling me that back then, when this kind of stuff was being written, the heart was considered the center of who you are. So it's not necessarily so much about the emotion as it is about your character and your actions and your beliefs and how you behave and what you do and how you carry yourself. And so loving God with your heart has to do with loving God by obeying His commandments, by doing what He wants you to do. And so I'm gonna be dwelling on that one for a while and be thinking on that. And with all your soul. Now, that soul thing is still a little out there for me. It's I don't know that I've ever seen my soul, so you know, I'm going to have to work on that one too. But mind, I understand. I got mind, you know. Okay, let me get this stuff in my mind. And strength. So I can work on those. And so we have to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And we don't. So therefore, no human is righteous. So another way we could say this is that the lack of love for God is the same thing as being unrighteous. And so what will cause us to obey God and become righteous is to love God. And with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. And fallen, lost human beings simply do not have the capacity to love God like this. So, Sister Charlotte, let's look at what the Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19.
We love God and other believers because He first loved us.
We love because He first loved us.
Brother Robert.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, when Abraham sent his servant back to the country from where Abraham had come, and for him to find a wife for his son, and he goes and he finds, he puts basically out the fleece, and he finds Rebecca, and he brings Rebecca back, and Isaac sees them coming, and he's walking out to meet them. And it says that he took her into his tent, and he loved her. And she helped to comfort him because of the loss that he felt in losing his mother. But in that love, he was being obedient because his wife had been chosen. So I think, yes, love is an emotion, but love is an act of the will.
Yes.
And so it goes deeper. You know, 57 years I was married. Okay, was I happy with James all that time? No. But I also didn't want to have to get used to another man either. He and I walked together.
Right.
In times I would be upset, but and since he's been gone, I see even so much more of who he was, because I'm not acting all the time. I can just remember. But we have to see that love is an all-faceted thing. And it says, you know, whether that was immediate or whatever, Isaac loved her.
Mm-hmm.
But he was obedient to what was done in that time.
Right, right. And I have to remind myself that the Bible doesn't talk about love in an emotional aspect of it. It doesn't use emotion to describe love. Ephesians? Is it Ephesians? What does Ephesians say love is? Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things. Believes all things. So love is action. It's doing. Being patient is an action. It's something you have to do. You have to actively be patient. You know, you have to actively be kind. So it's an active thing. It's a doing. And so I gotta. If I could just memorize the whole Bible, I'd have this down, right? So. Yes. Yeah. Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And right. Right. No, do it. Do the love. Do it. Go and do it. That's right. So, and Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So again, it's an action. It's an action. And I'm not real emotional, and so I always want to try and put that emotional thing to it, and I gotta remind myself that love is action. So John says here the reason that we who are saved love God and each other is because God has first loved us. So the cause or the catalyst or the origination of our love for God is God's love for us. So, another way to say that, our love for God is a gift from God. We don't rub the two sticks of our willpower and our human strength together to produce this kind of love. No, we are merely responding to God's love that He put on us first by loving God. And this should create another truth in our hearts and our minds, because our biggest lack as lost sinners is that we don't love God. There are none who love God. There are none who seek Him. In fact, we can't love God as lost sinners. Yet lost people do love. And let's look, Sister Charlotte, I think it's your turn. In John chapter 3, verse 19, what Jesus said to Nicodemus.
This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil.
So they did love, but what did they love? They loved the darkness. So notice that Jesus didn't say that that lost people do the darkness, but that they love the darkness. And they love the darkness rather than or in place of the light, who is Jesus. Blair says, let me try and tie all this together. It is fine to say God saved me because He loves me. And that's true. God does love us. And we should rejoice in that every day. But this statement is horribly incomplete. And if we're not careful, it gives us the wrong idea that somehow man's so important that that's why God loves us. Man is at the center of all that God does. So when we complete the statement, it clarifies the correct idea. God saved me because He loved me, so that by saving me, I will love Him. Because God is glorified when lost sinners love God. So it's not about us. It's about God. So that means that salvation is the vehicle that allows a sinner to love God and to see Jesus as the treasure of the universe. In other words, salvation gives us the privilege of loving God and giving Him the glory for all things. And I got to disagree a little bit with that word, giving God the glory. We don't give God anything. Ain't nothing we got that we can give to God. It's already His, isn't it? Everything is already His. So, but we recognize or acknowledge that God has the glory for all things. And this is what Jesus had in mind when He taught us how to pray. We are to ask God, hallowed be Your name. In other words, please, Lord, help me to hallow Your name. Help me to reverence You and fear You and strive to obey You and love You and to see You as being more important than my own life. And help me to seek to glorify You in all things, regardless of what that might do to me. So that means that salvation is the restoring of our love for God. And the giving of the power and desire to glorify God in all things. But sin stops that from happening. And so the Apostle Paul understood this. And so Sister Terry, he wrote to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is still under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
That sounds pretty harsh. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was doing his darndest to obey the law the best he could. In fact, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he was better than the other Pharisees at doing what the Pharisees did. Yeah, he was, and look what he writes. There is none righteous. So he's saying, not even all those people that are doing all this stuff to obey God. Not even all these Pharisees. There are none righteous. There are none who understands. They are unable to understand. There are none who seeks for God. So how in the world do you accept Jesus into your heart if you're not even seeking Him? If you're not looking for God, how do you find Him? You don't. God finds you, doesn't He? God finds you. All have turned aside, and it says there is none who does good. Again, Paul was doing all kinds of things that he thought was good, wasn't he? Including persecuting Christians, because they weren't doing right. There is none who does good. Danny Thomas built St. Jude Hospital. And I think he endowed it so that the children that go there don't pay anything for their medical care. And he did that so that God would let him into heaven. Sister Teresa wrote in her memoirs or a diary or something like that. Blair was telling us this, that a Sister Teresa wrote that she hoped that all the things she had done would be enough to get her into heaven. But there are none who does good. And part of that in the Bible, it says that anything that is not done for the glory of God is sin. No matter how good it is, no matter how much it helps other people, if it's not done for God's glory, it's sin. Their throat is an open grave. And remember, under the law, you weren't even supposed to touch a grave or walk over a grave or anything like that. And so their throat, saying what comes out of them, is nothing but death and destruction. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. What did was it Isaiah who said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So the net result of all this is that all of humanity is sinful and are headed for certain damnation unless God graciously and mercifully does something for them that they cannot do for themselves. And God did that in, by, and through Jesus, the Christ. In, by, and through Jesus' sinless life, His vicarious or substitutionary death, and His bodily resurrection. So remember, Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He had to come down and take human form. He had to get born as a little baby. He had to walk around like a little kid for all those years it takes for him to grow up. He had to obey his mom and dad, do what they said. So he had to go through all... He was God. And he considered it not a thing to be grasped. And he came down. And like we were talking about last week, this is not like a fireman who rushes into a building to save another human being. He didn't put his life out to save somebody like him. No, this is like us running out into the middle of the street to save a worm from getting run over by a truck. So none of us would run into the middle of the street and throw the worm out of the way and get hit by the truck ourselves, right? This is basically what God did, right? He died for worms. David called himself a worm in one of the Psalms. So he was God, and he came down and became one of the worms. And then sacrificed himself for the other worms. And it's astonishing. So he had to live the perfect life, and then he had to get the torture and the death, and then on top of all that, all of our sins were piled on top of him. And what does the Bible say? He became sin and suffered and died, and then he rose again on the third day And what was the resurrection? It was God saying, that was God's seal of approval on what Jesus had done. And then he ascended back into heaven. But he became a worm and died for the other worms. So let's go on and stop right there. Sister Terry, would you please close us with some prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, in and through the blood of Jesus, we are able to come to you and you hear our prayers and our petitions. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for this teaching that Brother Blair has prepared for us. We pray that you will seal it into our hearts and minds and provide an application that we may use it. We pray for our upcoming service, Father. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear and listen and learn. We pray for the teaching and the sermon. We pray for the singing and the worship and the praise. And we ask you, Father, to bless this day, to bless our fellowship afterward. And thank you for that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Amen.